Now, Friday night, for those of you who weren't here, we introduced the idea of differences in culture. We're made in the image of God. God's creative. God loves variety. He's made us all different. And he's made us in his image. And so we have the ability to think up different ways of doing things. And so there are different cultures in the world. And these cultures vary across time. Cultures 1,000 years ago were very different from what we do today. They vary across geography. Today, cultures in China and in Africa are very different from ours. And in some cases, things that we do here that are polite would be offensive in another culture and vice versa. There are even cultural differences in the same place at the same time. You have more formal occasions when it's appropriate to behave a certain way, and then you have less formal occasions. I'm wearing a suit this morning. That's because this is a Sunday morning worship service that we're going to have. So if I were to show up at a Christian camp to speak and wear a suit, that would be odd, and it would require some explaining. But if I were to show up in jeans and a sweatshirt here on Sunday morning, that would be not only odd, but it might well be viewed as disrespectful. It would be offensive. All right, so we have these differences. And sometimes we disagree about how things ought to be done. Now, there are things that we can't disagree about. The gospel, the fundamentals of the faith, the commands of the scripture. We have to do those things. And being in different cultures, the scripture is beautifully designed so that its commands can be carried out in any culture. God has thought through all of that, obviously. So there are things that we can't say, oh, that doesn't matter. We disagree, but, you know, that's fine. You believe in Jesus. You know, I believe in Buddha. It's all the same. No, we can't do that. But on those cultural differences, we will disagree. And so we have things like, an example I used Friday night was the idea of raising your hands in worship. One hand, two hands. I saw a chart on the internet of all the different ways to raise your hands in worship. And, you know, there's the touchdown symbol. And there's the, they had names for all of them. And, you know, it's kind of making light of something that ought to be taken seriously, of course. Well, in some churches, they like to raise their hands when they sing. And in other churches, they don't. And in churches that don't, and I have always been in churches like that, you feel a little uncomfortable when you see somebody, you know, doing this thing. But at the same time, the scripture says, lift up your hands and worship God. So there's clear, it's not unbiblical. It's a matter of cultural difference. We're used to doing that. We're not used to doing that. Okay, when we have those disagreements, how do we deal with them? How do we handle them? What should we do? Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There was a situation in the church at Corinth. Corinth, of course, is a pagan city, like most of the other cities in the empire, pretty much every city but Jerusalem. And they worship idols there, and they have multiple gods, and they have a temple where they take sacrifices to their gods. And they bring offerings, sacrifices, and they kill animals. It's superficially a little bit like Mosaic worship. They have sacrifices as well. And among the Christians, a question arose. What do we do with meat that has been offered to idols? Is it okay to eat that meat? Does the offering to idols... Okay, pagans have offered this meat to idols. It's been part of a pagan, idolatrous religious sacrifice. Is it okay to eat that meat? And you say, well, why would you be eating that meat? Well, there are three ways in Corinth that you might be confronted with that. One instance was you have a friend, a neighbor who's an unbeliever. He's an idolater. And he's starting a new business, say, and he wants the business to prosper. So in idolatry, what you do is you ask your gods for luck, right? And so he has a sacrifice down at the idol temple, and he wants luck for his business. And he invites you to come to the sacrifice, and we're going to have a reception afterwards. In our culture, often you might have an unbelieving friend who's getting married, and you might be invited to the wedding. And it might be in a Catholic church or a Jewish synagogue or something of that sort. And they might go to the reception afterwards, and because there was a sacrifice on this occasion, the animal might be cooked, and we might have a banquet afterwards. Well, is it okay to go to the reception at the idol temple and eat of the sacrificial meat? That's one question. In another case, you know, the pagan priests would offer sacrifices all day long, and they were often paid for their services with meat from the sacrifice. Well, if you're doing that all day long, you can't possibly eat all that meat, even if you're Roman Catholic and have 12 children. There's just so much meat. So to turn that meat into money that they could use to buy other things they needed, they opened a little market there by the temple, and they sold extra meat. And there were two things about that meat. First of all, it's the best meat in town because you bring the best animals to sacrifice. And secondly, because they got no overhead, they got the meat for free, they can offer it at the best price in town. So you have the cheapest meat in town is the best meat in town. And the economic pressure, obviously, to get your meat there is significant. And so they ask, is it okay to buy steaks down at the temple market? There's some discussion in the literature as to whether all of the meat in those markets had been offered in sacrifice to idols or not, and we're not sure. So it's possible you could go down there to the market and you wouldn't know if it had been sacrificed or not. You know? The third possibility is you got a friend and he invites you over for dinner. And he's an unbeliever and you don't know where he buys his meat. You imagine he probably gets it down at the market where it's cheap. And he puts a steak in front of you. You have no idea where that's from. What do you do? What do you do? If you're going to be a polite guest, do you just eat and not ask any questions? What do you do? Well, so there are lots of ways that a believer might be confronted with the question, do I eat this meat that's been offered to idols or maybe has been offered to idols? And so they ask the question, what do we do? And Paul says, chapter 8, verse 1, now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Now, some of you are thinking, how is that an answer to do you eat meat offered to idols? Well, this is a little odd, but I would like to postpone my discussion of the first paragraph until we've discussed the second paragraph, okay? So, remain mildly confused for a moment, and we'll come back to that. What's he talking about? Therefore, verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Okay, he says, what's the answer to the question, is it okay to eat meat offered to idols? He has just answered the question. Is it okay? Yep. Idols are nothing. The ceremony is meaningless. They're not offering the meat to anybody who exists. The meat is just the same after the sacrifice as it was before the sacrifice. And so there's no change. We're not superstitious. We worship whom we know. Okay. So we know what we're doing, and we know what the truth is, and the meat's fine. So that's the answer to the question. But in response to that, he says a couple of things. First, back to the first paragraph. One of the dangers in knowing the truth is that you get cocky. You get arrogant. I'm Dr. Olinger. And I can no longer button my jacket because I'm so swelled up. See, One of the things you learn in graduate school is that a doctorate does not mean you are an expert in anything. It means you are now prepared to do research in the topic. You are now ready to start learning. So anybody who takes the doctor thing real seriously is probably an honorary. You know, we all need to just kind of get over ourselves. Knowledge tends to puff up. I know more than you do, see. You uneducated twerp, see. Now, it's tempting because we are the recipients of revelation that is from God and is reliable and is what we need to know. We're tempted to go, well, you idolater, you don't know anything. You're an idiot. I'm smarter than you are. I know more. And Paul says, that is not what this is about. Knowledge puffs up. So here we got a brand new believer in the church. And last week he was an idolater. And here's this meat that's been offered to idols. And he just goes, yeah. And we go, come on, man. Get over it. It's nothing. See, Paul says, that's not the right way to approach this thing. We're in this together. We love one another. We care for one another. We're not in combat. We are not enemies with one another. I mean, we're combat with the world, obviously, but because we're on the same side here. So let's not treat each other disrespectfully. Then, verse 7, what Paul tends to do is he answers, the Corinthians sent him a letter. You can read about it in 7:1. They send him a letter and they got a whole bunch of questions. And his typical way of answering is he'll answer their question in about two verses and then he'll say, in effect, but that's not the question you should have asked. Let me answer the question you should have asked. And he does that here, verse 7. You're asking, is it okay to eat meat offered to idols? He said, that's the wrong question. Yeah, it's fine, whatever. But here's what you should have asked, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. There are some people who don't know what you know. In the church, believers. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They eat that sacrificial meat, and their conscience is saying, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. And their conscience is mistaken. He's already said that. But they eat it anyway, even though their conscience is trying to stop them. And their conscience is not strong enough to stop them. They end up doing something they think, mistakenly think, is wrong. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul makes a remarkable statement here. He says it is a sin for a believer to violate his conscience, even if his conscience is misinformed. Now, why is it a sin to violate your conscience in favor of the truth? Your conscience is going, man, I don't think you ought to be doing this. And your friends are all going, ah, come on, man, it's fine. Okay. Why is it a sin to do that? It's not a sin to eat the meat, but it's a sin to violate your conscience. Well, very simple, because your conscience is the guardian of your soul. And it tells you no. And if you ignore it, you override it, then the next time it's a little weaker and a little quieter. And after that, the third time, it gets quieter. And eventually it doesn't talk at all. And that is not a good place to be, is it? Serial killers. People whose consciences don't bother them about anything. So Paul says you have to protect your conscience. So if your conscience troubles you about something, even if that thing is okay, you can't do it. That's the principle. And in fact, you sin if you do. And I sin if I encourage you to do that thing. And I sin against Christ, verse 12. This is really serious business. So we have these disagreements about things that are not fundamentals of the faith. And I use the example raising hands in worship. If your conscience says, you know, everybody I've ever seen do that was charismatic. And the charismatics have some real problems doctrinally. They argue for continuing prophecy. Essentially, they're arguing against the sufficiency of Scripture as the revelation of God. Essentially, they're arguing against the perfect revelation of God by the Son. There are Christological implications of saying that the Holy Spirit speaks to me today. I don't have time to develop that. That's a whole other presentation. Serious doctrinal error. And I don't want to do something that's going to associate me with them. So, my conscience, I'm not telling you what I think. I'm acting, okay. My conscience tells me, keep your hands down. But everybody else is doing it. I don't want to look funny. You just sinned in worship. And this is a little confusing because they're not sinning. But you are when you copy them. Not because of the raising of the hands, but because of the violation of your conscience. So what do we have here? How do we disagree? How do we handle the disagreements? In cases that are not fundamentals of the faith, deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, Great Commission, Second Coming, Christ is returning. Details we're a little funny about, fuzzy on, but he is coming back. In matters that are not fundamentals of the faith, those kinds of things, we have to be more concerned with the health of the brothers and sisters who disagree with us than we do about winning the argument. And that's hard because we love to win arguments, don't we? We're competitive. We want to be right. Now, Paul continues this discussion in the next two chapters. I'm going to move very quickly through that. He says, relatively quickly, I got some time. He says in chapter 9, look, I'm an apostle, verse 1. I have rights. I have authority from God. I have a commission from God that is very rare. There were only a dozen or so apostles. I say, or so, that's a whole nother presentation. I confess that when I get to heaven, one of the things I'm going to do if I have a time, and I don't think it's just a stupid idea at the time, I'm going to run outside and check out that 12th name on the 12th foundation under the city and see whether it's Matthias or Paul. I'm interested in that. Pretty sure it's not Judas. Probably some guy none of us ever heard of. Wouldn't that be a kick? And you thought you were so smart. He says, I'm an apostle. I have a special commission from God. I have rights. I have a right when I come to your city to expect you to pay my expenses. I have a right to get married and to bring my wife along and expect you to pay her expenses too. But he says, I didn't do that. And in fact, you can go back to Acts chapter 18 and you can read the account of Paul's arrival in Corinth. And the first thing he does is he goes down to the trade area and he finds a tent maker's booth and he gets a job because he's out of money. And he works with a couple of tent makers whose names are Priscilla and Aquila, and they eventually have a long and close relationship. But Paul goes to work instead of demanding that people pay his expenses. And apparently on later visits to Corinth, he does that again. He says, I'm not going to burden you with that. Okay, here's a right I have that I don't insist on. I'm happy to give it up for your benefit. Now, you give up your rights for the benefit of your brothers and sisters too. It's not about winning. We're not in combat with one another. We're all in this together. And that's what chapter 9 is all about, the rights that he gives up. And I would encourage you to read that carefully on your own time. Verse 12b is a new paragraph in my ESV. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights. Verse 19, new paragraph. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So Paul says, I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't already done in your presence. I give up my rights, you give up your rights. That's called love, by the way. It's acting in the best interest of the other person instead of in your own best interest. That's what love is. Chapter 10, he comes back to the three situations that we've described, circumstances under which people can be confronted with sacrificial meat to eat and face the question of whether they eat it. And he addresses each of those situations in chapter 10. The first major portion of chapter 10, which runs down through verse 22, he's addressing the question of being asked to go to a ceremony at the idol temple and then the reception afterwards. By the way, the temple at Corinth has been excavated, and you can go out to Google Images and search Corinth temple excavation, and you can see the layout of the temple there, photographs. That you can see reception rooms off to the side. It's pretty clear what was going on there. He starts with that situation, and he says this, listen, worship matters. You remember what happened in the wilderness? Our fathers worshiped idols, and God judged them for that. That's really serious business. You can't be fuzzy about your worship. You can't appear to give respect and honor to a false religion. So you can't go to the ceremony at the idol temple. You can't go to the reception afterwards. Verse 14, he says, in our own services, we have the Lord's Supper, and it matters who takes the Lord's Supper. And the bread that we eat and the liquid of indeterminate age that we drink, it matters, see. So you can't have a pagan come in and take the Lord's Supper. And you can't go to the pagan temple and participate in the sacrifice. It matters. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, he's just said the idol is nothing, chapter 8. But here he says, you know, there is a power involved there. And you can't worship that power, the demonic powers. So what's the answer to the first situation? You can't go. You can't go. Now, that raises an interesting conundrum, doesn't it? I said a moment ago, you may have a friend who's Roman Catholic or Jewish or Buddhist or whatever, and you're close friends, and he invites you to his wedding. And in our culture, we go to people's weddings, and we go to the reception afterwards. And sometimes there are activities at the reception that we're a little uncomfortable with, and we leave early, but, you know, we go through the receiving line, we greet the family, we congratulate them, and so on. Is it wrong to do that? Ooh, this is fun. Teachers love to ask questions that the students don't know for sure what the answer is. And they go, you think I'm raising my hand? You are out of your mind. Because if I give the wrong answer, everybody's going to think I'm an idiot. Fear of man. Fear of man. That's a terrible thing. Well, some people would conclude on the basis of this passage, no, you shouldn't go to a religious ceremony in any religion but the true one. Others would say, you know, there's not an actual sacrifice going on here. And in our culture, everybody knows that when you go to a wedding, you're not endorsing the local religion, you know, or a funeral for that matter. You're just paying your respects. And so some would see this as a cultural difference. And I'm not going to tell you which of those views I hold. Why? Because you're a priest before God. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and the Spirit opens that Word to you. You wrestle with that question and your own conscience, and you inform your conscience, and you do the right thing. See? We're grown-ups here. So He says, in the instance of a sacrifice at an idol temple and the accompanying reception, he says, you can't do that. You can't appear to worship a false god. So there's a case where it would be wrong to eat the sacrificial meat, even though he's already said that the meat is fine. Okay? Because the associations, the implications of the ceremony matter. Verse 23. Did you say I have till half past? That's awesome. Cool. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You see, in the ESV, if you're using that, there are quotation marks around all things are lawful. And there have been several of these instances in the earlier passages that we've read. This is a bit of an interpretational question. But it seems that the Corinthians are saying a bunch of things and have probably said some things in their letter. And Paul is quoting those. Now, that's a judgment call because, you know, these might be Paul's original words. They might be words he's quoting from them. And you just have to figure that out from the context. So the quotation marks are not inspired. Okay? But apparently they're saying, you know, everything's lawful. We're free from the law. Everything's lawful. And they're thinking of themselves as extra wise and enlightened. See, we can do anything. We can do anything. We're free from the law. And Paul says, well, you know, that's true. You can do anything that you want to do as your wanter is guided by the Spirit of God. But he says, you know, not everything builds up. Sure, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The word in the King James there is expedient. I love that word. Expedition, you're on a trip going to a place. Things that are expedient are things that help move you toward your destination, see? They help you make progress. They're helpful, ESV says. He says, look, you have lots of rights. You have lots of freedoms. There are lots of things you are free to do. But the more important question is, will doing those things move you toward a legitimate goal? And what's the legitimate goal of the Christian life? Christ-likeness, sanctification. We shall be like him, John says. Okay, will this thing make me more holy? I have an iPod in my pocket here. My Sunday school class gave it to me. It's awesome. It's my first Mac product. Dare I venture into that religious controversy? I had some, you know, questions and things I wanted to get done with this iPod, so I went down to the local mall in Greenville, and I went to the Apple store, and I felt like I was stepping into the dark side. All of these strange people with piercings and tattoos, artists and, you know, people from the other side. On this iPod, I have a couple of games that I downloaded. I am a great fan of geography, love geography. From my childhood, I've always been fascinated with maps and how all of the pieces fit together so perfectly. And so I've always liked the game Risk. I don't get to play it a lot, but it's cool. You get to conquer the world. You know, that builds your self-esteem, conquering the world a couple of times a day. So I have a kind of a Risk game, an app on my iPod. And once in a while, I'll fire the thing up and conquer the world. You know, great way to start the day. Now, is that okay? Can I do that? Well, I guess what? Well, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. I mean, you're Dr. Hollinger. Well, no, is that okay? Can I do that? Yeah, I can do that. Nothing ungodly about conquering the world. But is that making me more Christ-like? Well, that's actually a tougher question. There's more to that answer than you might think. What's Christ like? What are his characteristics? Is there something about playing this game that strengthens any of those characteristics in me? Attention to detail? Strategizing, planning. If it's a real map of the world, I'm learning about the world and where the countries are and I could pray for missionaries there better? How am I doing, Josh?
Rhetorically beautiful.
Rhetorically, yes. You're saying my logic is deeply flawed in some spiritual way.
But it sounds so good.
Oh, it does. Game on, baby. Game on. Okay. I think I could argue that to the extent that I strengthen my mind and my strategic thinking, to the extent that there is a legitimate educational, intellectual, or strategic benefit to that kind of exercise of my brain, if I use it as a break in some downtime, sure, that could actually be expedient. It could be helpful. It could move me toward Christlikeness. But what if I play games when I'm supposed to be preparing for class or grading papers? Or students come to my office door and they knock and I sit real quietly because I'm in the middle of a game right now and I don't want to open the door and let them know I'm in here, okay? All right, this thing can take over, can't it? And we all know people whose lives consist of playing video games. And some of them, I'm sad to say, are in their 30s. And it's time to move out of mom's house and start doing your own laundry and being a man. And I say man because it's typically guys that have this problem. It's lawful, but is it expedient? It's lawful, but does it build up? Not only you, but those around you. If I'm sitting here with my iPod, I'm not talking to the people around. I'm not paying any attention to the people around me. If I'm sitting on the airplane this afternoon, playing my iPod, and I'm sitting right next to somebody who's a real person in the image of God, and I'm using this as an isolational device, well, that's a problem. It's not the video game. It's the important stuff, the other parts of the question that are important. So he says in verse 25, whatever's sold in the meat market, eat it. It's fine. Because it's not about the meat. And he says, verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth and everything in it is from the hand of God. You know, the world is filled with wonderful things that God has put there for us. We should rejoice in those things. What do you think of somebody, you give them a present and they go, oh, thanks. No. You want people to love your presence and to delight in them. Okay, God has filled this world with everything that you really need, and he's made it all free. Did you know that? Some of you are thinking, then why do I have these bills? Well, let's think about that for a minute. What's the thing you need most of all, more than anything else? Oxygen. If you are without it for 30 seconds, it will quickly become the only thing you think about. I know, I've been there. So have you, most of you. You need oxygen. God made it free. He even put a nice scoop on the front of your face to get it. And some of you, he was especially gracious to, and he gave you extra large scoops. And you are angry about that. How can you depreciate the gifts of God? The second thing you need is water. They say 4 days without water. Falls from the sky. How about that? Just in Seattle, more falls from the sky than anybody wants. I have a friend who's a missionary in the Atacama Desert in northern Chile. It has never rained in the Atacama in all of recorded history. Never. Now, there's a great place to be a missionary. Showers of blessing. You know. Water's free. Now, I pay a water bill, but I don't really pay for the water. I pay for people to get it and clean it up and bring it to my house. The water's free. You need food, grows out of the ground, and I pay for other people to grow it and to bring it to me and sometimes to cook it for me if I'm in a restaurant. Light is free. Warmth is free. And that's just the physical stuff. How about the spiritual stuff? Is that free? Oh, nothing you can do to earn that. God has given you everything you need for free. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it is godly to rejoice in those things. It is godly to delight in a well-prepared meal and say, thank you, Lord, for taste and color and texture and temperature. And the combination of those things in artful ways by people who are in your image. A meal properly done should be an act of worship. You don't worship the food. There are far too many of us that do that in this country. But you worship the God who gave you the food. And it is godly to enjoy the food. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, everything in it. Eat the meat and praise God who thought of meat. He could have made food tasteless. So enjoy what God has given you. Eat the meat. He says, go down to the market and buy steaks and take them home and grill them over a wood fire. He says, someday someone will invent the term barbecue and it will be glorious. So the second instance, you can eat the meat. Buy the meat at the market. It's fine, he says. Third instance, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is... Now, you can go to an unbeliever's house. You can't go to the temple. But you can go to the unbeliever's house. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. This is delicious meat. Thank you. And you don't ask, where did you get this? You just eat the meat. And you say, you are such a gracious host. Thank you. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his conscience. Now, there's an interpretational question here. Who is this guy? Is it the host said, oh, I got this at the meat market, and then you have to say no? No, I don't think so. We already know he's an unbeliever, and you're concerned about his conscience. Okay, we're not really concerned about unbelievers' consciences, certainly in this context. We're concerned about the conscience of the believer. So this is another guest at the meal, and he's a believer. And by raising the issue, he's demonstrated that he's concerned. He pokes you, and he says, he got this at the idol market. This was offered in sacrifice. And he looks at you like this. What do you do in that instant? You push the plate away, and you say to your unbelieving host, who has worked hard to prepare this meal for you and who has invited you into his home and whom you are trying to reach with the gospel, you say to him, I'm sorry, my friend, I cannot eat this. It's been offered to an idol. You see how important the health of your spiritual brother is? Now, most of us, if we were in that situation without any revelation on it, we'd say, shut up, I'm trying to witness to this guy. Because evangelism is more important than your spiritual health. No, you got it backwards. Backwards. God will bring into his fold everyone who is willing to come. And if you don't get a chance to win this guy to Christ, God will see to it that somebody else has the chance. Evangelism is your responsibility, but the results are not your responsibility. You do the best you can. You be faithful. But what is your responsibility is the spiritual health of your brother. You're looking out for him. So you say, at the risk of offending this man, you say, I'm sorry, I can't eat this. I appreciate what you've done, but I just can't. For the sake of your brother. When you know perfectly well that the meat's fine, that's how important your brother is. And that's how important your care for your brother is. And so he says, verse 31, so whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the glory of God is accomplished in the growth of his people and the spiritual health of his people. And it's in that context that 10:31 occurs. So how do we handle these disagreements? And you know that's fine. It says in the Bible, Lift your hands in worship. I will raise my hands to you, oh my God. What's your problem, doofus? Come on, get with the program. Charismatics. That is the stupidest problem. God says raise your hands in worship. Yeah, but the charismatics, we're going to think we're charismatic. Get over yourself, will you? Come on. Dork. See how ungodly that is? Now, let me speak a little more precisely. There is, these days, a controversy over music style in worship. And the old people are going, you know where that music came from? And the answer to that question is, no, I don't, because I wasn't alive then, the kid says. And the old people remember, I was there when it started. I was involved. And their consciences say, look, that's sex, drugs, and revolution. We are not going to praise the God of heaven with that garbage. And their conscience, it binds them on this. Now, are they right or are they wrong? Paul's point is, it doesn't matter. Even if they're wrong, they have to honor their conscience. Now, for the record, I am not willing to say they're wrong, because I'm one of the old folks, in case you hadn't noticed. And I was there when it started. But even if they're wrong, it would be wrong for them to use that music and so wound their conscience. Now, the young folks say, come on, the music doesn't mean that anymore. In their lives, that style has simply been the background noise of this generation, and it doesn't mean sex, drugs, and revolution anymore. It's just music. It's just sound. It's all moral. Now, I'll observe that the only people who are saying that music by itself, without the words, carries no message are Christians who want to play bad music. Okay? I've taken a position on that. You ask any musician, instrumentalist, whether the music is meaningless, and he will say, why do I spend my life playing it? Of course it's not meaningless. They call it a universal language for a reason. Okay, so you know what side I'm on. But the young folks say, but it doesn't mean that anymore. And times change, cultures change, yes they do. And to our culture, the music without the words, that style does not carry that message anymore. And we can put godly words, and the words are godly, and they are doctrinally rich. So they say, get over yourself. Even if they're right about the music question, that is the wrong response. We're going to play this, and if you don't like it, you can go somewhere else. And so they divide the body. Well, we didn't divide the body. They left. Wait, they have to honor their conscience. You're the one saying, I have a right, and I'm going to exercise it, whether you like it or not. So what's the answer? Well, I'm going to talk about that in the morning service. But let me close with a little illustration. Is it okay if I use the gesture illustration? Okay. The big argument on the music question comes with the idea that it's just cultural. Come on, your culture has your music, our culture has our music. Can't we just appreciate each other's cultures? It is a common misconception that to say it's just a cultural issue takes it out of the realm of morals. That's, I think, a misconception, and let me illustrate it as tastefully as I can, but in a way that I think is powerful and memorable. Who made us? God. And that's not a trick question. Did God make our bodies as well as our immaterial parts? Yes. Did he make every part of our bodies? Yes. Did he make our hands? Fingers? All of the fingers? Even the middle finger? Did he? Did he make the middle finger? Yes, he did. Now, it is a fact that in some cultures, not all cultures, but in this culture and many others, if I were to hold up, extend the middle finger in your direction, that would be an unsavory statement. It would communicate an ungodly idea. In fact, in this day, in other cultures, that is not a universal gesture. Okay? In other cultures, that gesture is meaningless. In many cultures, there is another gesture that means the same thing. And I'm aware that in some cultures, our okay symbol means that. You better be really, really careful how you communicate in a foreign culture, see? You go, okay! You know. Why are you beating me up? Okay, so it's just cultural. It's just cultural. The middle finger is good. God made it. And if I evaluate my fingers, I find that my middle finger is the tallest of the fingers. It's the greatest finger. It is the great finger. And when I hold it up, it points toward God in heaven. So I would like to say that to me, that gesture means God is great. Okay, the greatest finger, great, points to God. God is great. And you know, it's a shame that the world has taken a good thing and has corrupted it with its evil minds and its distortion of the gift of sexuality, which God made. So I would propose that it's time that the people of God redeemed the middle finger for Jesus. And I'm going to suggest that when we see each other out in town, we extend our middle fingers to one another and we say, God is great. Now you laugh, because that's ridiculous, isn't it? Come on, it's just cultural. We live supraculturally. We are part of the people of God, one people across the world. And culture to us is just a little temporary tack on. And we can ignore all that, can't we? Now, let me make this point. To those of you who think that some of us are old fogies on the whole music thing, when you do your music, and I'm talking about the style and not merely the choice of songs, okay, and who wrote the song and all that. I'm talking about the style of performance. When you do that, those old people who are there, what they hear is the middle finger. That's what they hear. That's what I hear. I've been in contemporary services. I went to a funeral of a neighbor at a seeker-sensitive church in Greenville. I like to say it was the loudest funeral I'd ever been to in my life. We were rocking the house, as they say. And she didn't wake up, I'm sorry to say. Although I didn't see any reason why she shouldn't have. And when I'm in that situation, standing up, I'm holding onto the back of the chair or the pew in front of me, and my knuckles are white, and I'm just sweating and shaking and trying to get through it. Now, do I have to then separate myself from you and worship somewhere else to honor my conscience? Are you going to divide the body that way? Quick story and I'm done. About a year ago, we had a little conference at our church. We have a bunch of church planters that we've sent out, and they have a bunch of friends. And every couple of years, we call them back in. They come to Greenville, and we have a little fellowship of the church planters and their friends. And it keeps getting bigger every year because they keep telling their friends, hey, this is really great. And about a year ago, we had that conference, and Chris Anderson was our speaker. And we decided to do something a little different. We didn't use the grand piano. We had a keyboard on the platform. Now, my church, we don't do contemporary style. Okay. So this was not, you know, but we decided to go a little more casual as an experiment. And we had a lengthy song service, and as is common in some of the younger churches, We stood for the song service. And a number of the young people raised their hands, okay? And we're just seeing how it goes. And after the first night, one of the older men in the church came to me and he said, Dan, could you use your influence to see if you could get something changed? I said, I'm glad to hear what's the problem. And he said, well, they stand for like 8 songs. And he said, for some of us, it's really hard to stand that long. And I said, well, you know, you can sit down anytime. And he said this to me. He said, when we sit down, we can't see the words. The words are projected on the screen. We can't see the words. And we want to sing. We want to join. And we were doing some of the more recent songs in a traditional style. That's controversial, I know. It was kind of an experiment. And this remarkable older man, older than I, said, we want to sing. We want to join our voices with this congregation. But if we don't know the songs. So if we sit down, we can't see the words. And we can't sing. I was so moved by that, by the spirit of unity that it demonstrated. And I went to the song leader, and I said, do you suppose, some of the older folks are saying that it's hard for them to stand up the whole time. Do you suppose we could sit down for some of the songs? And he said, well, they can sit down anytime they want. And I said, but they can't see the words when they sing. He said, yeah. And this was a young guy, you know. He said, yeah, they need to be able to see the words. They don't know the words. Okay, let me talk to a couple other guys, and we'll see if we can arrange that. And so the second night, we stood up for a song, sat down for a couple, stood up for a song, sat down for a couple. And the kids went, why are we doing all this sitting down? We want to stand up and do this. See? Wrong response. Me, 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 me. That's the way I do it. I want to do it my way. And so the third night, they went back to standing up the whole time. And for a portion of that, the old folks had to sit down and they couldn't see the words and they couldn't sing. And so part of the congregation was worshiping and part was observing and wishing that someone would let them play. What's wrong with that picture in the body of Christ? We look out for one another, see? We look out for one another's spiritual health. And if we see someone who has a need, we act to meet that need, even if it inconveniences us, even if it takes us out of the path that we would prefer to walk. That's what 1 Corinthians 8 is all about. It's not about meat. It's about loving our brothers and helping one another grow in Him. And if we will look out for one another, there will be a lot more peace in our churches. If we will give up silly rights that we legitimately have, but which are not crucial to our growth in Christ and our worship of Christ, then we can be one in ways that we have never been before. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would guide us as we wrestle with these difficult issues. May we find unity in you and in the truth. May we never compromise the things that matter. May we never trim the gospel for the sake of our culture or for the sake of acceptance by the culture. May we never love the world for its own sake. May we love one another and demonstrate that love in the choices that we make. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.